I'm glad to see you all here this morning. One of the neat things about Advent time is as December goes on, you have two different ways to count how close you are to Christmas. One is how many candles are lit, and two is how many flammable things there are up here on the stage. If we have an event like we had last Sunday, please just raise your hand and let me know so that I can stamp out the fire before it spreads to the hay bales. I would appreciate that. Judging by the amount of dry tinder up here, I would say Christmas is coming very, very soon. Thank you all for everything you did to put together a wonderful pageant. I know there was a great deal of sewing, not of, you know, of the thread variety, not of the seeds. And there was a lot of practice that has been going on for weeks and weeks for all the children, for all the parents, that you were able to come and bring them early and then bring them yesterday as well. Really appreciate that. Our goal to switch gears just a little bit is Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. A remarkable passage that focuses squarely on the mind of Christ. You say, well, what does that have to do with Christmas time? Well, two different things. One, it's the sermon series we're working on currently. But two, we actually also happen to be coming to the central concept of how and in what manner Jesus came into this earth. In fact, on Christmas Eve, we will find ourselves in verses 6 and 7, which talk all about his birth and the necessity of the mind of Christ in order for the incarnation to even happen in the first place. Most of us look at Christmas time as a time where we can remember good memories and experience a sort of euphoria from our culture with regards to it. There's nothing wrong with this. But in the midst of such comfort, there's usually lost on us the greater truths about Christmas. They have far more to do with the humility of Christ, who himself chose to be born a man when he did not have to. Knowing that such birth would necessitate a death on the cross. The scriptures say he endured all of these things for a joy set before him. Now, for those of you who have been through this sermon series so far, the past chapter of the book of Philippians, you know that this book is squarely focused on teaching Christians to live inside the joy of the gospel. And a time of Christmas is one of those where we usually look at joy as simply that cultural euphoria that comes from glad tidings and wreaths. May I put forward that humility of mind is actually the precursor to joyous living. Humility of mind. For the life of the church, there is nothing more important than for us to engage in the mind of Christ and to treat one another humbly. This is not only envisaged for us in the birth of Christ, who himself of humble means and of humble birth came to us, but of humble mind, continued his trek to the cross his entire life. And Paul here uses it as the chief example leading up to the center of his argument to the church in Philippi. And so I'd ask you to stand in honor of God and his word as we read these five verses. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The apostle says, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit and any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only out to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful this day for your word. It challenges us when our worldview does not match your revealed character that we are what needs to be changed, to the testimony, to the writings, to the law, to the gospel of Jesus Christ we come. We understand, Father, that there is not just merely a lack of knowledge regarding these things, there is a lack of desire that sits deep in the heart of the natural mind. We do express that we would love, Father, to have this mind among ourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. We pray that that very humble spirit with which he came and was born amongst us, born under the law, to redeem us out from underneath the law, be alive and well in us this morning. Father, for those who are not Christians in the sound of my voice, I pray that they hear your gospel clearly. In your Son's name, amen. You can be seated. The Apostle Paul does not leave much to the imagination with regards to the effect of the gospel on the Christian's life. And when I say the Christian's life, I mean plural, not possessive. The fellowship within the Church of Christ is his primary focus throughout this book. Many have seen the concept of fellowship as a fleeting one, or one that's just merely a friendship or a kinship of like-mindedness with regards to preferences. Truly, there's been a lot of churches that have even found fellowship over things that are not befitting Christians, as though being a Christian demands that you have some political or cultural uniformity, or a certain way of dress, or a certain way to do things, or a certain way to think. The reality is that there are disputable matters in the life of the church. Those must never become what drives us to unity, ever. To do so would be to drive away from our minds the very thing that actually does bring us unity, and that is Christ. We can, through exclusion, demand uniformity by refusing entry to those who disagree with us. And we will be as disobedient to Christ as those who would rightly murder somebody else. The unity of the church is of utmost importance to the life of Christ. Truly, on the night he was betrayed, it is all he prayed for. And to see how quickly the unity of the church is set aside for cultural preferences in our day is astounding. Most of you probably know or do not know. If you don't know, I'll fill you in. Right now, we are in rejection to our governor's mandates. And yet we can sit here and say that what we are doing is morally correct. Why is that? It is not because I like rebellion. I'm going to pull out of the sermon for a second. I hate rebellion. I hate it. But I hate disunity in the body of Christ far more than I hate that. I want you to understand that what we sent out and the announcements we sent out is not done lightly. It is not done trivially, and it is not done for political ends. But there was no way that we could follow such things without barring Christians from services in the Church of Christ. This is a disunity that no government has a right to tell us to do, and no pastor has a right to bar. I want you to understand this, because this morning we actually happened to fall on the very instruction not to disunify. I want you to know the spirit with which that is carried out. It is not done in a political manner. It is done for the sake of the body's unity, because we have disagreements amongst ourselves, don't we? I've spoken to several of you. I know, even in the short time I've been here, that you and I do not fully agree on all sorts of cultural things. I don't care. What I care about is Christ. What I care about is that you come here to worship Christ and to see him crucified and preach to those who need him. That is all of us, my friends. And so the Paul that writes the book of Philippians is the Paul that speaks to our ears this morning. If there is any encouragement in Christ, then we have an obligation. If there is any comfort from the love of Christ, then we have an obligation. If there is any participation in the Spirit of God, we have an obligation. And amongst us, if there is any affection and sympathy, we have an obligation. And he just keeps on layering it one after another, and he says, look, I know I've been talking about the nature of the gathered assembly living inside the joy of the gospel. And he says, now complete my joy. Complete my joy in only one thing. And look what he focuses on. It is not on the individual moral lives of Christians. It isn't. Believe it or not, salvation is not about you. You want to hear something even more impressive? Salvation is not about the church. Salvation is about the glory of God. And so what does he focus on? What will complete this joy of Paul living inside the gospel? I want you to be of the same mind. You say, great. So people who don't disagree with me, I don't have to fellowship with, right? Well, first of all, you'll find that a very, very, very small circle. And secondly, there's no way to fellowship with people who you simply agree with. The whole basis of the second commandment, the love of neighbor, is that that person disagrees with you or is different from you. It is one of the greatest things about marriage. Whether you realize it or not, men and women are thoroughly different from one another. I have the understanding that men are better, but hey, that's just... that's me being foolish. So is me saying that. And what does he say here? He says, I want you to be of a singular mind. That does not mean think the same way. That does not mean have the same opinions. It doesn't even mean to know the same things, which is usually a pitfall we fall into. Because the reality of knowledge is that it puffs up and creates division. But it's also not a call to ignorance. You see, on every single front, we try to find how is it that everybody else needs to have my mind? That's not what he's talking about. You aren't the example. I'm not the example. Christ is the example. The mind of Christ is what he has in mind here. And so what does he say? I want you to be of the same mind. And then he does not leave that alone. He further clarifies it. I want you to have the same love, because this mind will require such things. It will require of you to not only tolerate those who are different than you and do not like your opinions, it calls on you to do great loving things for them. If you love merely those who love you, what good have you done? In Christ's greatest parable regarding the concept of love, he uses perhaps one of the most disagreeable moments in the first century in Judaism. The idea of the definition of neighbor extending past those who are like me. The Good Samaritan. And notice where he puts the emphasis on the person doing good. It's not the Jewish man. It was the Jewish person that was mixed with the Assyrian race, the Samaritans. Notice it's not the good Jewish man helps out the Samaritan. Jesus turns everything on their head and saying, you think that there's no value in the Samaritan world, that they even have screwed up what Scripture is. And yes, truly they did. And yet, he calls on them to understand what the concept of neighbor actually is, how it is to be of the same mind and have the same love and yet maintain distinction. You need to be of full accord, of one mind. Now, Scripture is not stranger to this. Scripture constantly focuses on the habits of the church and the necessity of the church to recognize that inside the fellowship of the church, we will have disagreements aplenty. If you don't know about them, hang out with some Christians for a while. I guarantee you, we vote differently, we think differently, we have different ways of celebrating the holidays, different ways of focusing on what the church is here to do, different concepts of what worship should be, and what buildings should be, and when services should be. But that's not the unity he calls about. You see, he addressed this, Paul, to the church in Rome. You all have different concepts about what's acceptable to eat and drink and which days are more important and which days are not. He doesn't say, sit down, hash it out until you're all in full accord. What does he say? Each of you, be fully convinced in your own mind. It is a type of unity that requires us to maintain our differences. That may come as a surprise. Because typically it is thought that the way to maintain the greatest unity is to actually pursue uniformity. That everyone looks the same, dresses the same, eats the same, does the same, shops at the same things, does the same things, celebrates the same things. And yet, in the Church of Christ, there is distinction amongst us that should not be wiped out in service of unity. It is not uniformity that we pursue. It is unity. And that requires us to set aside ourselves for the benefit of each other. It requires us to set aside ourselves for the benefit of the other. That's the mind of Christ. That's the singular mind he needs amongst fellowshipping believers. To not do anything through selfish ambition. Because this is what the I'm right, you're wrong, and I will beat you into the ground until you agree with me actually gets. Selfish ambition. It's all about me and making sure I'm comfortable being around you. That should never be in the church. Or conceit. Rather, and now he starts expressing it in the positive, in humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. I argue that the reason that this is not clearly lived in the church is because most Christians do not have a concept that they had to humbly come to Christ before salvation was ever received. Some of you may think that in salvation you merely needed a little bit of Christ because most of you was okay. But the reality is that salvation is not brought to the people who are mostly okay. Salvation is not brought to godly people. In fact, those are defined as specifically the type of people that Christ is not here to save. He saves ungodly people. He, as a physician, is here to heal the sick, not those who think themselves well. Why does he do this? Such humility, my friends, is not you thinking less of yourself than you are. It is finally being honest with God about who you truly are outside of Him. Some of the most humble Christians I've ever met are those who clearly see who they are in the face of Christ. And that but for Christ, we would still be weak, beggarly, and without hope in this world. Bumping around in the darkness, trying to find meaning and purpose and value, and coming up short every time. That should never be the habit of the church. That same humility that led us to Christ in salvation must guide our fellowship. That same humility that brought you to the throne of grace and says, I am not good enough. My sins are truly more horrendous than I would ever admit. My righteousness before the law is not enough. It never will be, even if I try for 1,000 years. That dependence upon Christ's salvation, because we have found salvation in no other name, required a certain type of humility. And it is that humility that ought to not only speckle the lives of Christians, it ought to define them. It ought to drive our fellowship. so that when we come to Christmas time, Christ is not simply an example to us, but he is, as we have always expressed, the embodiment of that humility that Christians must live. This is our responsibility to each other. To let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Notice this. Christ fed his body, didn't he? He slept when he needed it, didn't he? When it was not his time to be killed, he escaped from death, didn't he? People were looking to throw him off the cliff, and he walked through the midst of them. By the way, miraculous language, fascinating passage. Cool stuff to study tonight if you're bored. But when it was his time and salvation was to be achieved, he looked not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. You and me. Those of us who would humbly come to Christ for salvation needed covering for sin, needed righteousness that could live in the sight of him who lives forever. That mind is to be our mind. That focus on the glory of God, no matter what the cost is, ought to be the life of the church. We ought never to find unity in things that diversify the church. Let me explain this. Churches throughout history have struggled with this. It is our struggle too. It'll be the generation that comes after us struggle and the generation that comes after them. We ought never to define the unity in the body of Christ by nationality, by ethnicity, by political party, by habits, morality, or rank deism. We ought never to define unity within the church through certain habits or disputable matters. This is why the church is constantly reminded that the man of God is never to focus on disputable matters and things and arguments of simple words. This is not the preoccupation of those who serve Christ. The preoccupation of those who serve Christ is Christ and the glory of God, no matter what differences it is. It means that me, as somebody who votes one way, can sit with somebody who votes the other way, and we both are under the cross of Christ. We challenge one another, yes, but we do not allow it to affect our fellowship. There is something far more important than being right. There is something far more important than being right. I have had friends that thought me wrong for celebrating Christmas. You know, Romans 12 or Romans 14 even mentions such people. Those who think every day is the same. I hold some days in higher regard than other days. And what does the apostle say? Be fully convinced. Don't sit down and try to convince one another. Just live on. Appreciate the distinctives. And the fact that the gospel does not need to come in and make you all look the same in order to save you. He actually comes exactly where we are. Guess what? You don't speak the same language Jesus did. You don't look like him. None of us do. You're not as tall as him. You may not be the same gender as him. It is irrelevant. You may not be a free man as he is. And this was one of the things that the Roman society constantly brought down onto the church. You treat all people the same. If they are in Christ, you honor them, whether they are slaves or whether they are freemen, whether they are citizens or not, whether they are men and women, whether they are Scythians, barbarians, Greeks, or Romans, you treat them all the same. This is despicable. And what is the church's answer? This is Christ, who does not have to make us a certain thing or into a certain way in order to save us. He saves us where we are. And then every single one of us is challenged to have the mind of Christ, because none of us naturally do. None of us. even if you're right, and even if you're wrong, you are still in humility to count others as more significant than yourselves. Every time you must wonder, why should I treat this other person with humility of mind, especially in the fellowship of the church? Ask yourself this question. Was Christ required to treat us with humility at all? Was there any dispute as to whether or not he was right or wrong? No. And for the church, you can see that the focus of the humility of Christ is not on whether or not whom he is fellowshipping with were right. Look at his disciples. These crazy men were following him around, disagreeing on everything imaginable. The concept of who the Messiah would be. You had two of them that looked at the denial of Peter, or at least the distancing from Peter a little bit, and wanted to jump on what their mother wished for them, to sit on the right hand and the left of Jesus, vying for height, vying for hierarchy. What do you have from the others? Doubtings, frustrations, betrayal, denial. Look at Paul's own history. He was a murderer of Christians before he came to salvation. And here he writes of the unity inside the gospel that brings the joy of Christ into our lives. I notice there's a lot more people in here than usual. I'm sad to see that. If you are a Christian, you ought to be here all the time. Or in any church. It breaks my heart to see homeless Christians. Not because I want more people sitting in front of me. God knows I have no desire for this. I yearn for what you're missing. You say, maybe the church wronged me somehow. Maybe somebody misused authority. I know. I've been there. Do you know that there's something far more valuable in the fellowship of Christians than what you are finding on your own? Look at this humble mind that Christ has. Was he not wronged by everyone who followed him? The night he was betrayed, we simply focus on the denial of Peter. Look at the rest of everybody. They all abandoned him. Every one of them. And on either side of him were not his disciples, who arguably should have been there. Instead, it was two thieves. And one that in his own execution came to salvation in Christ and was closer to Christ in his death than any of those who had walked with him for years. There was a lesson learned that day by his apostles, that this will require a great deal of humility where we set aside ourselves. As you know, the vast majority of all of the apostles died martyrs' deaths, some of them by rank torture, some of them even by crucifixion. Paul himself, writing this, is in prison facing his own beheading, which eventually did come to fruition. And what does he desire above all things? Think like Christ. Do not think like this world. This world will do nothing but drive you apart. Nothing. Because in this world are shakable kingdoms that have hopes that die when the kingdom dies. Because the kingdom only lasts as long as the king lives, or as long as his dynasty continues on. And what do we have in Christ but a king who lives forever? Is this not the whole focus of resurrection? That there is a kingdom that supplants all kingdoms in this world, not so that we can revolt, but so that we may serve in the midst of a short life while we look for the kingdom that does not end. We cannot betray an eternal kingdom for the comforts of a temporal. If we were to do so, we would find ourselves in the ranks of those who abandon Christ, even at his own death. And here we, in his resurrection, in this country, tend to think that we can abandon him there. We can do none of these things. We must serve one another. We must be with one another. We must define this by humility. We must have this mind among us. And if it's going to be among us, we must be among each other. We must be together. We must celebrate the Lord's coming together. We must look forward to the resurrection from the dead together. We must look forward to that kingdom without end together. And in order to do that, we must treat one another with this kind of humility where we would actually want somebody who is, in our opinion, wrong about such things to grow closer to Christ rather than to be more like us. The last thing I want you to be is more like me. The world has enough of me. There's one. It's too many. I don't want you to be like me. The world has enough of all you too. I don't want you to be like one another. I want you to be like Christ. I want you to treat one another with humility that defines the life of the church as we look forward to the life without end. Because guess what? Eternity is a really, really, really long time. Don't you know that Christians of all different backgrounds, cultures, languages, and peoples will populate a singular kingdom in the world without end? All of us will be surprised at what the face of our God looks like. All of us will be surprised at those who are there and those who are not. My challenge to you this Christmas is not to just simply focus on the cultural euphoria of a baby in a manger. It sounds so sweet. It sounds so clean, at least in concept. My challenge for you this year is that the humility that caused the very Son of God himself, the eternal creator of heaven and earth, to come and be born as a humble baby for the benefit of others, to fill your mind with that humility. That you treat one another for the sake of Christ and not for the sake of your own pride. Your own pride, your own knowledge, your own things that you're right about will do nothing but drive wedges between you and other Christians. Even if you're right, I'd rather you be wrong and humble. Hear that. I'd rather you be wrong and humble. This is the mind that Christ had, and he was right and still humble. What a tremendous challenge that Paul puts to us. As we come together on Christmas Eve, we will take on the next two verses, perhaps some of the most filled verses of all Scripture, that express to us the nature of such a humility, who God himself comes and finds himself in the form of a servant, being born as one of us. Let that humility define us. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for humble hearts. May such humility make us thankful for one another, not just tolerate one another. May such humility cause us to value one another, not just value those whom we agree with. May such humility of heart cause us to be grateful, to serve Christ no matter the cost, no matter who it brings next to our side or who it separates us from. May he have the preeminence this morning in our hearts, in our fellowship. May you be glorified in all that we do. We pray, Father, for this in Christ's name. Amen. You'll join us in a song I think you've all heard before.